introducing the sermon today. It was very good, very appropriate. Good to see everybody. A fine day out there. I know for you it's probably still a little warm, but Kay and I stepped off the plane and stepped outside of the terminal after we got off the plane, and we said, it's fall, it's feast time. In Phoenix, they're advertising the cool weather. It's getting down to about 80 at night, and everybody's so excited. This cool weather is upon us. But the feast is really, really close, and we're looking forward to that. And I trust you will, too. A lot of you here are going to find out what fall is like in Phoenix, aren't you? Okay, so get your feast feeling now. That song that Dixie sang reflects, I don't know who the author was, but there are a lot of people who talk about the return of Christ, who talk about coming in His glory. And the series that we're on right now is the result of the disciples asking that question about when are you coming and what will be the signs of your coming, because we want you to return to bring peace on earth, to solve the problems that are in the world. And I think probably a lot of people in the last week particularly have been asking that question. What are the signs of the end? Are the riots that are going on now and all of the protests and the Arab uprising against the United States and is this like the end? Is this what's going to bring it on? Well, in one sense, as I mentioned in my email to you, in one sense, yes, it's the beginnings of those things. And we're talking about Matthew chapter 24 is Christ's answer to what are the signs of your coming. And we began approaching this. This is part three. We began approaching this from the perspective that, yes, there are events that will happen in the world that will bring worldwide catastrophe and eventually bring the return of Jesus Christ. But yet there are other applications to it. And Christ specifically was talking to the disciples also, in addition to giving details or generalities, if you will, about the coming, the second coming and the end. And He was talking to the disciples about what they would go through and about what their Christian lives would be and what would be occurring within the church and in the world at that time. And so some of the prophecies had to do with them imminently over the next few years. And then, I believe, as we see, it's also a prophecy to you and to me and to the church through the ages about the conditions that we would face. And I think it's helpful to see what Christ said would happen, and then when these things do come about, and I like... when Peter said, don't think it's strange if some fiery trial is coming upon you, it's going to happen. And Christ, I think, was setting us up here to see the things that would happen within the church in addition to the things that would happen in the world. And so He was giving a multi-level prophecy here. So let's continue. We made it all the way through verse 9. In the last two sermons, and what my plan is because it sets it up perfectly for the Day of Trumpets, is to finish the series on Monday as we go through those things that are talking Jesus Christ talking about His return specifically, and that's what the Day of Trumpets is all about. And so we'll expound on that on Monday. So we'll get through Matthew 24 in four parts, one way or the other. Even if I have to miss my plane on Monday, you're going to hear it all. Okay. Matthew chapter 24, and again, I suggest that you have a marker there because that's obviously where we're working out of. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, we'll just go back to verse 9. He said, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And again, there has been, as I mentioned last time, there's been a lot of persecution upon the disciples had it. They were killed, literally, for their faith. And people who speak up for God's name have been persecuted. But we also talked about the application to us as a church, that we can kill people in a spiritual way by not treating them well, by denigrating them, by not respecting and loving. And there, taking off on Christ when he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, but I say if you denigrate your brother, call him a fool, you're killing him, you're murdering reputations and so forth. So then we come to verse 10, and he said, and many will be offended. The New International Version says many will turn away from the faith. And indeed, when you go through and read through what Jesus is saying here, that he established the faith. He sent the disciples out to preach the truth. The truth grew. Many people were baptized. The name of Christ was broadcast around, and many people would come and become a part even of the body of Christ, and then would leave, would disperse. In the early church, as you read through what happened after these prophecies and after Christ died and was resurrected and established his church in 31 AD, when you read through, that's basically what is happening, is a lot of people who were a part of the body of Christ, were baptized, became offended. And by the time John was writing his writings, a lot of people had gone away. The faith had taken a hit because many people became offended or were deceived. Now this is when it says, don't be offended. It's not just a warning not to become offended, but I think this is also a statement that we are not to offend. To be offended, there has to be an offender of some type. And we'll see, he says, don't offend either. And I think Christ is talking to us here. And I think it's a prophecy, too, about the condition of the church today. Because you've been around for any period of time that you know that through time people are offended at various things. We get offended very easily. Some people get offended to the point that they turn from the faith. The word offend,
Dictionary.
What? No, lexicons.
Okay.
I'm thinking. Lexicons, those little things from Ireland.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. One of the lexicons defines defend as to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. Now, it says many will be offended. It doesn't say offended at what? Because we can become offended at many things. It just says many, many, not a couple, not a few, not a handful, but many will be offended. It's a prophecy to us today. It goes on to say, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust. Now, of course, we put this in the biggest aspect is Jesus Christ is the one in whom we ought to trust. And God the Father is the one in whom we ought to trust. And he's saying that if you cause one in some way to be a part of causing that person to distrust or to desert one in whom we ought to trust, so then you are an offender. It goes on to say to cause one to fall away is another definition here of offend. to be offended in one, that is, and this is how they describe it. It says, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. It's that I would look at a person and say, this is the way I think he ought to be, and he's not that way, which causes me to distrust. Okay, and a lot of it is what happens from our perspective, not just what that individual is doing. To cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another. Another definition of it is, since one who stumbles or whose foot gets entangled feels annoyed, to cause one displeasure at a thing, to make one indignant. Now, have you ever been indignant about what somebody did? Or the way someone behaved? Or have you had displeasure about that individual or that thing that happened or was done? Today, many seem to get offended at just about anything. Christ knows human nature. He built man. He knows how we would be, and so that's why Christ would say, many will be offended. Now, since that is the case, we ought to consider that. Now, we seem to demand a lot of others. Now, we set a standard based upon what we think that ought to be. Now, sometimes it's God's standard, and sometimes it's our own interpretation of that standard. Remember when we went through a sermon a while back, and we read what the rabbis established in the Talmud. You know, that was their Talmud, that was what they said you should do on the Sabbath, for example. And if you don't do that, then I will be offended at you. In other words, we can set ourselves up as the one that we think they should do what we want them to, and if they don't, we become offended. Okay, so part of it is being an offendee, and the other part is being an offender. There are some who cause others to become offended, and there are many who succumb to the offense. What is the solution for the offender? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, we want to be careful, and Christ is warning us, in the end, this is the way it's going to be. Think about this. Pay attention to it. Because you want to be on the right side of me when all these things come to pass. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 4, he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. You want to be a part of the kingdom. I think it's striking as we go through and we take Matthew 24 as a composite and everything that he said. So many times he talks about the concept of humility. In principle and directly about our attitude and the way we need to be in order to become and be a part of the kingdom of God. So he said, have the attitude of a child. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And then he goes on to say, you know, so as far as, you know, being a Christian, he says, be humble. If you're humble, you won't be so likely to offend. How do we usually offend? It's because we come across as brash. We come across and say something that offends instead of being humble. And then he says, verse 6, whosoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, that believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then he says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. He said, it's human nature. It's going to be set up where you will have an opportunity to be offended. You will have an opportunity to offend. And he said, I want you to consider this, that you don't be an offender or an offendee. Either side. He says, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than have two hands and two feet and cast into everlasting fire. He said, if we're going to offend at something we do and cause one to stumble, cause another one to be offended, he said, I'm watching that. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be cast into the lake of fire. We have to ask ourselves individually, is my approach, is what I do, is what I say, one that is going to cause one to have more faith and trust in God? Or is it going to be a stumbling block, an impediment to someone? And if we cause them to stumble and take away their faith and trust in God, God will hold us accountable. Is our approach one that causes a person to doubt? What are they doing? Why are they doing that? We have to ask ourselves those questions. I know there are circumstances. There's one, I'm thinking of a person in particular that had been a part of the Church of God, and her father had been a part of the Church of God for years. He grew up in the church. And then he ended up joining one of the groups that basically cut off all ties with her and her children and wouldn't even talk to them, wouldn't have anything to do with them, wouldn't allow them to send pictures or anything. And that offended her. And I would think that it would offend me if my dad had cut me off and said, I don't want anything to do with your kids, I don't want anything to do with you, because you're not in my church. She became offended, and so much so that when her dad died and they had the funeral, she didn't want a mention of God in the service. That's pretty severe, and it's maybe an outlandish one, but not necessarily unusual. Could we cause one to abandon God by the way that we conduct ourselves? Now, she's responsible for her salvation. We're not responsible for somebody else's salvation, but we are responsible for how we act and the effect that it has on someone. The solution to the offended, and sometimes we get offended at something. I won't turn there, but Matthew 11, verse 6, it says, blessed is he whoever will not be offended in me. Again, it's a prophecy, basically, that there'll be a lot of reason for us to become offended if we have our hearts and our attitudes wrong. And we have to not be offended because of something that he wants us to do and a way that we should go. Love of God and Christ, if that's what we have in our hearts, nothing will offend you. You want the kingdom of God so much, things aren't going to offend you. That's what you want. You love God. You want his way. Nobody's going to take that away. Let no one take your crown, is what he's saying. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing will offend them, it says. Peace have they who love your law. You love God's way. You want it so much that you can let that go. You know, the apostles set that example. You know, when they were being persecuted and they were being scoffed at, stoned, whatever they went through, they had their faith and trust in God. Nothing offended them. Again, they went through their tiffs too, like remember Paul and Barnabas when they separated and they had their difficulties and problems. They had human nature, but we've got to work through it. Okay, verse 10 back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 10 says, many will be offended and many will betray one another. And he said there will be betrayal. There'll be one turning on another. Basically saying, what are you going to do when it happens? There are three basic versions of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's version on this, he said, and you shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, relatives, and friends. I like that one statement that David said, if it had been an enemy, I could have taken it. But it's my friend, you know. And he just said, it's going to happen. In some way or the other, it doesn't say how the betrayal will be, how deep it will be, what the effects of it will be, but he says you'll be betrayed by parents, brethren, relatives, and friends. And sometimes we get betrayed. Somebody does something to us that they shouldn't have done, or says something about us they shouldn't have said. And he said, it's going to happen. Don't be offended when it happens. It's not an if. It's kind of a when. I'm setting you up to understand the way things will be. He says, it's not going to be easy, but where is your heart? And verse 10 continues, says, and shall hate one another. There are those in the New Testament that were hated for their beliefs. There are those who are hated for their beliefs now. We're hated for ours. And I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but one of the young ladies in the church that grew up in the church from birth and moved from Reno to Phoenix and is living there now, young lady in her early 20s, was on the bus, and a guy was asking her some of the things that she believed, and she said, well, she believes in the Sabbath. And basically, he said, you don't believe in Jesus if you keep Saturday. She says, what? It shocked her. You know, she didn't realize how vocal people were. And of course, she obviously let that bounce off from her, and she wasn't offended, but this person just, you don't believe in Jesus because you keep the Sabbath. You know, you think, well, it's just the opposite, isn't it? And people will hate. They hated Christ for what he taught. But we have to ask ourselves again, do we end up hating others? Oh, no, I don't hate anybody. Well, the word here for hate in this instance is scandalizo, which means to scandalize. You know, and I think this goes back again to killing one another verbally or whatever. You know, we can scandalize someone through gossip or negative comments, and that's happened, you know, where something has been said about you that just isn't so, or that is derogatory, or something that you said in confidence and somebody revealed. That is hating somebody or not loving them as you should love them. He gives a solution to these things, a solution to offense, the solution to betrayal, the solution to hatred when it comes, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Now, we tend to look at these things, and it's our human nature to... It's our human nature to, when we are betrayed, when we're offended, when we're hated, to react to it and say, why is this happening to me? All I'm trying to do is obey God, and yet this person, this jerk, this whatever we want to call them, are doing this to me. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 says, blessed are you when men shall hate you. Now that's one of those, feels like a contradiction, doesn't it? How blessed do you feel when somebody offends or betrays or hates you? But he says, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. All I'm doing is the right thing, and this person offended me. This person talked about me. This person scandalized me or offended me or whatever. And he says, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Get used to it. Because this thing is going to be happening right up to the end. I mean, if you're looking for a time in which, okay, well, we've gone through all that, it's never going to happen again. It's not going to happen. because it's going to happen again. In verse 23, he says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." I do not recall a time that I have leapt for joy when somebody said something nasty about me. Somebody did something I didn't like or offended me in some way. But he says, basically, this is the approach we need to take. Don't let anyone take your crown. It's okay. It's going to happen. And in order for this to be tested, something's going to happen in your life to see what our approach is going to be, how much faith we have in God. Okay, so get used to it. Verse 27 says, "I say to you who hear," okay, are we listening? "Love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you." Again, it's a real test of our attitude to see if we can have the same attitude that Christ has, who gave himself for all mankind. He gave himself for those people who are, you know, killing ambassadors of other nations, or who are, you know, desecrating the American flag, a country that God has blessed, who are doing these things. It tends to upset us when those things happen, but he said, it's okay. Don't worry about it. "One strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. From him who takes away your cloak, go ahead and give him your tunic too." Verse 32, "If you love those that love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those that love him. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." And I think he's trying to tell us here that circumstances will be set up where everybody's just not going to love you and treat you well. There's going to be offense. There's going to be betrayal. There's going to be hatred. How are you going to react? Are you going to have my mind and have humility? I mean, you think of all Christ went through and the humility he had to have as God in the flesh when he was cursed at and spit at and put down, that he turned his cheek, didn't call down fire from heaven, and he died for you and for me who offended him. Verse 35, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and to the evil." Are we? You know, do we have that ability? Only with God's help, I'll tell you. Verse 36, "Therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And he says, verse 37, "Judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." That is a big one with God. I want to forgive you. I love you. I want you in my kingdom. But you have to have my mind. You have to have my heart. You have to have my attitude, willing to forgive and not to be setting ourselves up as the judges. So when this type of thing happens, it's a test to see if we can live by these words. Back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, he says, "And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." This is another theme throughout his answer to what are going to be signs of the time of the end. He says, talks about it again, this deception that will occur. And the deception indeed has taken place, as we know, on a worldwide scale. I mean, how many people really know and love the truth? I mean, even Christians who are good people, but don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about keeping the Sabbath because it doesn't fit in with their plans for the week or whatever. You know, it just, and of course, you got the Muslim world and so forth. And so a great deception has taken place, applying on the world scene, but also within the church. Now, our desire is to be right and to keep from being deceived, is it not? I mean, especially when you look at how the world is deceived in mass, and you look at the church, and within the church, many have been deceived. There's been a large falling away over the years from the Church of God of people who, you know, went back to keeping Christmas and Easter, and you know, who don't keep the Sabbath, and there's all kinds of people who have gone off task. And this is big with Christ. You know, he says, this is going to happen. Be ready for it. Don't think it's strange when this type of thing happens too. And because we want to be right and keep from being deceived, sometimes we isolate ourselves as the right ones. You know, I want to be sure to keep myself unspotted from lies, which we do want to keep ourselves unspotted from lies, don't we? We do want to be faithful to God's truth. But with that, we have to be careful that sometimes we set ourselves up for a fall by being judgmental when we should not. You know, be careful so we're not deceived. But on the other hand, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, Romans 14 and verse 10, we just read in Luke chapter 6 that don't judge. And it said so many times in here, we have to be careful about misjudging our brother. We need to be able to see sin. We need to be able to see deception. Somebody comes and tells you the Sabbath is done away, it's obvious. Okay. But on the other hand, Romans 14 verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think particularly as you know, the churches have split into various groups and things, that we can tend to set ourselves up for judging that group and their nuance of difference that we have. I recall years ago when in the Worldwide Church of God, you know, Mr. Armstrong, he says, you know, we are the only ones. We're the only ones. And I was thinking at the time, well, actually, there was GTA was out there, you know, and say, well, we're the only ones, but there's somebody else that has God's law. You know, there may be other factors and some differences, but you know, some of you were some of those that weren't with us. You were with God. Okay, so and I think we have to be careful. We say, well, we're the only ones. United is not the only ones. Okay. There were others who were keeping the Sabbath that we found out and had God's truth that God revealed to them in Africa or South America, and God had dealt and worked with them. And we would have to be careful to say, oh, they're not a part of the church because they're not with us. Are they with God? Are they with Jesus Christ is the question. Okay, and if they have a little nuance or difference, that's you know, we have to be careful. Maybe our nuance or difference is not correct. But it says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but resolve this not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, so we have to stay close to God. Don't be deceived. He says that time and time again. But be careful that in our not wanting to be deceived, we don't judge someone whom God is judging as okay. Difficult situation to be in. But we don't want to open ourselves up to deception. Again, we could go on and on with this, but 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. And then it goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, he says, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away first. So he says, people are going to fall away, and fall away from the truth. That means you have the truth. It's not just talking about the world being deceived, which the world is. was talking about with those who have the truth to fall away from having the truth. And so there will be a great falling away from the truth in the world as a whole, and there's a falling away that occurs within the church. And we just need a lot of God's mercy to help direct us so that we stay with the truth of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now, don't just let somebody come in and they've got a great idea and say, well, they've got to be, you know, right. No, they don't. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of things to be deceived out there. Be careful. Don't get off. But then don't make yourself a judge of those who God judges as His. Again, there's a difference between a group that does things a little differently than what another group might do, and those who go off track. You know, there was one of the splits off of the Church of God that ended up, and now they teach that Christ was a fraud, that the New Testament is uninspired. I mean, that's where they ended up. They are deceivers. It's a lie. I mean, it's scary to think that people can get off that far. And you know, the group, if a group claims God's law is done away, now, those are obvious things. And let's be careful we don't get to the point to say, I could never be deceived. We have to stay close to God. It's not according to how great we are that we're going to stay on track. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12, and says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold." Again, this is a follow-up that many will be deceived. And it says, because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness, the word iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. And again, well, this world certainly has lawlessness. This world certainly has lack of love. How much love do you find there in the Mideast right now towards anybody except self? And we could go on and on with descriptions of how this applies to the world today. But again, as we're going through this, we need to examine ourselves in this. Because as I said at the beginning sermon, that He holds us more accountable than He holds those who do not hold the truth. I'll just refer Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love." You know, when he says, you'll wax cold, your love will wax cold. Many of us came out of an organization that now actually prides itself is that we don't have to keep the commandments. You know, the love of God's commandments has waxed cold. Rejecting love as defined by God is waxing cold. Lawlessness. God defines love as keeping His commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. You know, here's where I think we need to examine ourselves deeply in this. And I mentioned that a number of times, but I personally think a lot of what has gone on in the last several years in the Church of God has been for God to try us in this aspect, in this way. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, "Well, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now, we have taken this scripture and we're good at quoting this verse and saying, okay, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I keep the Sabbath. I don't eat pork. You know, I pretty much got it made. I keep the commandments. And because I keep the commandments and I keep the Sabbath and I don't eat pork, I'm holy and they're not. And we set that up. So I don't really need to do any love stuff because I keep the Sabbath and I don't eat pork. Now, this is not God's intent. Too often we neglect the full intent of the commandments. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 John 3 and verse 6 says, in this, I'm sorry, verse 10. I don't know why I said 6. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So don't let anyone deceive you. How do we know? We're doing the right thing. It says, whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, I practice righteousness. I keep the commandments. Okay, I'm a good guy. Now it goes on to say, who does not practice righteousness of God, nor does he who does not love his brother. You know, it's not keeping the commandments. I think people have a misunderstanding. The Jews seem to have that misunderstanding. Keeping the commandments is about keeping a set of rituals and doing things in an exact way, and instead of understanding what the commandments are about and understanding that love is fulfilling the law. The commandments are about how to treat our neighbor and how to react and to love God. And if we and sometimes we set ourselves up as, I'm keeping the commandments so I don't have to love my brother. It's not possible to keep the commandments and not love your brother. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And again, I think a lot of what has happened in the last several years in the church has been to see, okay, do I actually know how to love my brother? Or do I set myself up as a great one? With my knowledge, you know, I have more knowledge than somebody else. I have more wisdom than somebody else. And God's shown me special things from the Scripture. And so that's what's going to give me salvation, rather than understanding it's how we treat one another and how we love God. As I said, we tend to focus on one or the other, love or the commandments. Total misunderstanding of the commandments. Total misunderstanding of love if we think we love or keep the commandments. James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. And you could take that and say, okay, if I want pure and undefiled religion, I do things for people. You should. I serve those in need. I help them. I care. I do things for people. I pray for them. I'm concerned for them. I'm a people person, and I'm showing love by that. Right? That's pure and undefiled religion. That's what it says. But you notice there's another part to that. It says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it's not just, well, I'm doing all these good things for people. But if you do these good things for people, you show love for people and keep yourself unspotted from the world. There's an action there that is keeping the commandments, understanding what God wants of us. It's both. As I said, sometimes we say, I love, so I don't need the commandments. And other people say, well, I have the commandments, so I don't need all that love stuff. I mean, I've heard way too many people say, we don't need all that love stuff. What's all this love stuff? You know, with the concept of, well, love is doing away with the commandments. No. Let's get that right. That keeping the commandments the way God intended is love. And I think God wants us to ingrain that in us. You know, elsewhere, you know, he told the Pharisees, he says, you tithe your mint, your anise are coming. And he says, but you omit the weightier matters of the law. He says, do one, but don't leave the other undone. You know, it's the weightier matters of the law is what God is looking for. But if you think you can do it by doing away with the commandments, that's not possible. We need both. There's not one without the other if we understand God's will. With the current distress in the church, we too have seen love wax cold for each other. Disparaging words, gossip, hatred, pride, and we've seen true religion, undefiled, waxing cold. Many have been offended and decided to give up on the church altogether. These are things that ought not be. The solution, Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing will offend them. We're told in Revelation 2, verse 5, after he said, you've left your first love, repent and do your first works. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. He says, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You know, here's another solution to offense, to affliction, another solution to betrayal. Another solution to deception, to iniquity abounding, to all of these things that he prophesied, a solution to love waxing cold. He that endures to the end, the same will be saved. If there was only peace, if there was no division, if there was no offense, if there was no deception, if there was no falling away, then there would be no reason to endure. I mean, you think in your ideal world, if you said, if only this would be the, if only the church would all just get back together and everyone doing the work and doing as we ought to do, and that would be great. If only I was getting along with my mate and my mate wasn't the way they are. Or if only this other person in the congregation would treat me better. If only, and we set up the, if only my, you know, my boss would give me double my salary. And if only I didn't have this disease. And we could go through all these things and say, if everything was perfect, everything was great, that would be wonderful. And then, what do I need the kingdom for anyway? I mean, life is good. Let's just delay it a while. Don't come back now, God. You're going to interrupt my good plans. You know, it's not what he said would happen. He says, he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. This is a prophecy, I think, that shows there would be a need to endure. Okay? So stuff's going to happen in your life, and you'll have to endure. To the end. Trouble is not going to stop. So don't be looking for that as a sign that you're close to God. All my trouble has stopped. I'm close to God. I'm righteous. The trouble's going to be there right to the end. The Luke's version of this sermon, this prophecy, in Luke chapter 21, verse 19, it says, in patience possess you your souls. That's his version. In patience possess you your souls, enduring to the end. There's a need for patience in order to be saved from the things that will come on this earth and to be a part of the kingdom. The only other thing you can do is just quit altogether and not be a part of the church and then still have your problems but have no hope. Okay, that's the only other option. So don't bail out. I mean, don't quit because things are tough, because it's just going to be tough out there, but without hope. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Remember, this is a prophecy that was to start right shortly after his death, the beginning of the church, some of the tribulations, some of the trials, the temple that would be torn down, and the fleeing they had to do. And so it's a prophecy that goes from the time the New Testament church started all the way to the end. Now, there's a line of thinking right now that says the gospel will be preached to all the world by the two witnesses, and so because the two witnesses are doing that, we don't have to do anything. You can have your opinion on that, but I see from this that he's telling the church through time. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. That the gospel will be preached. And I'm also of the opinion right now we're not real effective at it as a whole, as the body of Christ. Not as effective as I'd like to see, but again, I'm not in charge either. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end." Now, if you're going teaching and then baptizing those that would come, you are preaching the gospel. I mean, how do people come? You're not just standing there waiting for people to discover you. You're doing something, and the church is to be so doing. And whether it's Rod Meredith, David Hume, Cogwa, United, whoever it is that's preaching the Word of God and doing it, God's will be done. And God will do it the way that God sees fit. In the end, there will be two witnesses who will get that final message out. There's no question. Believe prophecies are true. There are two witnesses that are going to do that. And I promise you, I don't know who those two witnesses are unless it's somebody I just happen to know when the time comes. So, I'm confident that it's nobody in here. I don't want to discourage anybody or anything like that. But if you think you are one of the two witnesses, then go witness somewhere. Ain't. Anyway. But I believe we have a commission to do that. We just do it to the end, and we need to be about our Father's business. Okay. Wondering where I get into, not necessarily a cutoff to trumpets, because things are beginning to blend. I mean, of course, this whole sermon that he's giving, or this discussion he's having with them, is about his return, the end. I mean, his return is the end of this world as we know it, in the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God. So let's go ahead and we'll do Matthew 24:15, and then we'll quit after verse 15. But you notice, then, I'll have through verse 51 on trumpets, so I'll go quicker on trumpets. We'll blow through a lot of those verses. 24 verse 15, the question was, well, what are the signs of the time of the end? He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." So there would be an abomination makes desolate. Now, I'm fairly confident that there's some type of occurrence in Jerusalem that happens before the end, before it comes. I mean, it talks about, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. And it involves, you know, according to Scripture, a great false church. Revelation chapter 17. And I think we can just get the big picture here and understand enough to know. Revelation 17, verse 5, it says, "On her forehead was a name written Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And so it would be a great false church that was the mother of the abominations of the earth. The abomination that makes desolate would be set up. I mean, you look at, I was listening to some of the commentators right now on Islam, and he said they believe that they will take over the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that Islam is this. I think it more has to do with the false Christian group, but we'll see. You know. But they were saying that the way the United States is, with being timid about who we are and what we're able to do, and that it's just making the Islamic revolution to give them more of an idea of, hey, you know, maybe this is the time that we take over. Maybe this is our chance to take over all other religions and be those people. And this may be that uprising, is what some have said. But at any rate, there's going to be something having to do with Jerusalem and the holy place. About 200 years earlier, before Christ said this, a similar event happened, which he was taking off from, in the temple, when Antiochus Epiphanes set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And it was a forerunner of the abomination that Christ is talking about here. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. Says, "And forces will be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." And it looks as a prophecy that there'll be daily sacrifices going on. Again, if this is a prophecy that doesn't really have to include physical sacrifices, then just, I would say with these prophecies, be careful. And you say, well, you know, they're not making any sacrifices yet, and that can't happen until the sacrifices are going on in the temple. Well, there may be a spiritual application to that. You know, may having more to do with the church. I don't know. I expect that there will be those sacrifices set up, but his whole point here, as we get on with the sermon tomorrow too, is just be ready yourself. Don't try to read this and think, well, if I got all these prophecies down and I got all the details, that's what's going to save me. No, Jesus Christ will save you in his mercy, and we need to be close to him. This prophecy that Jesus gave was fulfilled in 70 AD. In one way, to the early church in Jerusalem, when the Romans came in and sacked the temple and destroyed the city, and they had to flee in 70 AD. And so, you know, that may have been a fulfillment of the physical part, but he does talk about things near the end going on that's similar. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I was there and I turned away from it. In verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And he says, verse 10, "And many will be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand." So there's going to be people with their minds open to what's going to happen with Christ's return. He says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Go your way till the end. You will rest and you'll arise in your inheritance at the end of days." So he says that there will be things that will happen 3.5 years before the return of Christ, some specific events, and there are people who hope they have it figured out. And there are people who speculate. I'm not against any speculation. You want to throw any speculation out, that's fine, as long as it's not against the Scripture. But I don't know that there are speculation on the 1290 days and 1,335 days and all those things that we know specifically. I don't think we need to. Luke says very simply, Luke's version of this prophecy, in Luke 21, verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know the desolation is near." That's pretty simple. I mean, it doesn't take having to know exactly when the days are and what events are going on. It means, look, God's going to show you. Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you don't have very long. Let's consider something else, though, that may be a little more specific to the church, and I'll leave us with this. On the theme we've been talking about. Because so much here is talking about how we treat each other, how he wants us to be as the ones who have more knowledge and more understanding, and how we'll be held more accountable than others who don't have knowledge and understanding. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I don't want to just be proof texting here and reading things into prophecies, but when you look at how often he talks about these things in this, I think there's a spiritual application to us here. Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him." In verse 15, "And he said unto them, You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I think it's just interesting that he was talking to the Pharisees who were covetous. Now you go back to what we talked about last time with James chapter 4, where he says, you kill, you covet, you desire to have. And it's that killing spiritually of one another, not physically. He said the Pharisees who were covetous, who wanted to justify themselves before men, who had themselves highly esteemed among men, he said it's an abomination in the sight of God. I think it's interesting that a lot of the problems that have taken place through the ages in the church had to do when people elevated themselves. You look at what happened with Satan from the very beginning, is he coveted more power. Now notice from Luke 16, 14, he says the Pharisees were covetous, wanting to make themselves great. That was an abomination to God. Lucifer coveted more power. He says he was made an angel, he was made a very high angel, but he said, "I want to be like the Most High. I covet a position that God didn't give me." He said, "I want to be above the stars. I want to be above the angels. I want a position God didn't give me." He coveted, And that was obviously an abomination. And what happened as a result of Lucifer's coveting position, he was destroyed, he was cast down. His position was made desolate. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. I just got three more scriptures here and we'll end for today. But it says Matthew chapter 12 verse 25. And we look at this in relation to the church of God. It says, every kingdom, Matthew 12:25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house divided against itself will not stand. How is it sometime that we have our divisions? It's through somebody wanting to be in charge. And it's through fights. And it's through somebody wanting to, you know, I got to be the one in charge. I got to be the ruler. And then the kingdom gets divided against itself and it's brought to desolation. That attitude is an abomination to God. And maybe a bit of a stretch on this, but it's an abomination, which is setting yourself up in glory, which makes desolate. It's an abomination that makes desolate. Zechariah chapter 7, we read this verse before when we were talking about some of these concepts. Zechariah 7 and verse 14. Said, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known, and thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, and they made the pleasant land desolate. You know, frankly, you look at the church today and what we've unfortunately done to each other by wanting to set ourselves up in some way. It's an abomination that makes desolate. And we have been scattered in shame, actually, from my opinion. But I'll tell you one thing, these things are prophesied. God knew human nature. But I think he wants us to process this. Daniel 8 and verse 13 to conclude. Daniel 8 and verse 13. We must examine ourselves so we can be a part of his family, so we can be changed when that trumpet blows. Daniel 8, verse 13, he said, Daniel 8, 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? And we're talking about an abomination that makes desolate. And I think this could be something that happens within the temple. But it says, giving both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And the host are God's people. And I just think that we're becoming desolate. Time goes on. You know, in one scripture we'll refer to, it says, except those days be shortened, or no flesh be saved. Like, except those days be shortened, we just keep dissipating. We keep treating ourselves the way that we sometimes do. But anyway, we'll begin on Monday with Matthew chapter 6, chapter 24 and verse 16. And we'll talk about that day of trumpets when Christ does return and fulfill these things that he prophesied in Matthew 24.